Jaya Gopijana Vallabha Girivar Dhari Jasoda Nandana Vraja Janarandana Ramana Tira Ramana Chari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari Jaya Radha Madhava Shnupad, Pramamsa Parivraj, Kacharya, Ashutarashutushi, Shimad, is a vine grace, a sibak, Viranta Swami Prabhupada, Ki, Raja Kranta, Shima Bhagavatam, Ki, Samveda Bhakta Brindaki, Nitai, Go, Priminandi, all glories to the Sum of the Bodhis, all glories to Shishiguru and Gauranga. Om Agyanta Mirandasya, Ganajana Shalakaya, Chakshurun militam yena, tasmai shi guruve namaha. Shri Chaitanya mano bhishtam, stapitam yena bhutale, swayam rupa kadamayam, dadhati swapadantikam. Vancha kalputurubhyascha, kripa sindhubhya devacha, patita nam pavanebhyo. Vaishnavebhyo namo namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya O Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 8, Text 11 and 12. Text 11 says, Iti kritanu sanga asana shayanatana sanasha nadishu sahamriku jahuna snehanubhada hidaye asit. Translation: due to attachment for the deer, Maharaj Bharata lay down with it, walked about with it, bathed with it, and even ate with it. Thus his heart became bound to the deer in affection. Sneha anubhada hridaye asit. Sneha anubhada means captivated by affection. Text 12, we'll do the word-to-word meaning here. Kusha, a kind of grass required for ritualistic ceremonies. Kusuma, flowers. Samit, firewood. Palasha, leaves. Palamula, fruits and roots. Udakani, and water. Aharishamana, desiring to collect. Vrikashalavrika, from wolves and dogs. Adibhya, and other animals, such as tigers. Bhayam, fear. Ashasamana, doubting. Yada, when. saha with harina kunakena the deer calf vanam the forest samavishati enters. Translation for Prabhashila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Translation, when Maharaj Bharata wanted to enter the forest to collect kusha grass, flowers, wood, leaves, fruits, roots, and water, he would fear that dogs, jackals, tigers, and other ferocious animals might kill the deer. He would therefore always take the deer with him when entering the forest. Purport. How Maharaj Bharata increased his affection for the deer is described herein. Even such an exalted personality as Bharata Maharaj, who had attained loving affection for the Supreme Personality of Godhead, fell down from his position due to his affection for some animal. Consequently, as will be seen, he had to accept the body of a deer in his next life. Since this was the case with Bharata Maharaj, what can we say of those who are not advanced in spiritual life, but who become attached to cats and dogs? Due to their affection for their cats and dogs, they have to take the same bodily forms in the next life, unless they clearly increase their affection and love for the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Unless we increase our faith in the Supreme Lord, we shall be attracted to many other things. That is the cause of our material bondage. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. So, the basic point we're hearing about is the dangers of material affection. It's called sneha pashu, or means the ropes of affection. The ropes of affection are very dangerous force in the material world. There are many dangerous forces in the material world, but the rope of affection is up there because it's deceptive. It looks like something very nice, compassion, and it also feels very nice when you have affection for someone. Even on the material platform, when there's affection, the type of psychology that is created is this very wonderful feeling. And you feel you're doing well for others and so on. So that sense creates great bondage for the living entity. He remains bound to the things that he has affection for. And thus he gives up his pursuit of Krishna consciousness for the sadhaka. So we're hearing, and then it's mentioned here, he was captivated by affection, sneha anubada, and from there he increased his affection more and more by certain activities. So then if we don't increase our affection for the Supreme Lord by another set of activities, then by other set of activities we increase our affection for the material world, and thus we remain bound in the material world. That's the simple point. So by desire we come into this world, and by desire we can get out. The hard part about the material existence is that the desire to get out is not so easy to nourish that. We would like to say, many times when we come, we think because we're here, we have desire to go back home, back to Godhead. Sometimes we think like that. Because I'm rising early in the morning and performing the various limbs of sadhana bhakti, that is itself the indication that I have a strong desire to go back home, back to Godhead. At least you might think like that for the first year or so. And then, generally, the way the process of purification works is that you get a little purified, and you realize, okay, I have some desire for other things also. And as you get a little bit more purified, you realize, I have a little desire for Krishna. And as you get more purified, you say, I hardly have any desire for Krishna. I have to really work on it. I'm in a dangerous situation. Actually, that's just how, one is improving. But as you improve, it seems like things are getting worse. It's just like when you clean your house. Whenever that happens, when you start the process of cleaning, things look more nasty than when it originally started. And sometimes you wonder why you even began. It was looking manageable, and then when you start the cleaning process, it looks a little bit unmanageable. But actually, it's improving. In the same way, as we progress in spiritual life, we realize how dangerous our situation is. I know when I joined, I don't know about you, when I first joined, I was like, going back home, back to God is going to be cake. Especially after you took initiation, I thought it would be a cakewalk. And that's just 60 years, 70 years. What is the difficulty? Who cannot manage 60, 70 years and back home, back to Godhead? And then being around 5 years, I was doubting, okay, am I going to make it or not? After 10 years, you were like, I don't know. In other words, as you progress, see, the main thing that will help a living entity take shelter of Krishna is to realize his helplessness. Due to the influence of false ego, no living entity thinks he's helpless. It's very hard to actually feel yourself as genuinely helpless to the degree where you feel, I have to take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. One may feel oneself a little helpless, but I can, I'll figure it out eventually. Just like Arjuna, he says, Karpanya dosho paratasu bhava, prichami tvam dharma samudha chetaha, yashayashtan nishitam bruhitame, shishashtayam shariman tvam prapanam. So in the first line, he admits, I'm suffering from miserly weakness, and my senses are being dried up as a result of that. So he admits he's in ignorance. And then, prichami tvam dharma samudha chetaha. And he also realizes that he's bewildered and that he can't himself come out of ignorance. So that's a higher, it's one thing to realize you're in ignorance or helpless, but it's another thing to actually realize you can't get out of it yourself. That takes a greater level of humility. So generally, the living entities, even though, privately speaking, at every step, their plans are being frustrated in the material world, thus proving that they are not in control of their destiny. If they were in control, why would they bring misery to themselves? This is a simple point. Everyone is working under the illusion that they are in control of the material nature, that they can be the cause of various favorable results. But if that were the case, then why would they bring misery to themselves? If we were really in control, who would bring on the onslaught of threefold miseries? If we were in control, we cannot even control our own mind. Sometimes you wake up and the mind is zoom, zoom, zoom. Bang, 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 kink, 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 and, you know, can't get up for the morning program. We can't even control our own mind. What to speak of controlling the results of our activities? If we could, there would only be auspiciousness in our life, right? At least according to our estimation. It was sense gratification and a lot of it. If we were really in control. So we're not really in control. But the living entity, it's hard for him to realize that he's actually helpless. Even in the affairs of sense gratification, he's actually helpless. He requires the assistance of the Supreme Lord every step. But it's hard for him to realize that. So Arjuna, he admitted, I'm helpless. But he also admitted, I cannot help myself also. So therefore, Krishna, I'm surrendering unto you. You please help me. So similarly, unless the living entity realizes his helplessness, then he does not feel inclined to take shelter of the Supreme Lord. So my original point was that by desire we come into this material world, by desire we can get out. But how to get the desire to come out? Because it's not so easy. And at first we thought it was easy just by joining the Krishna consciousness movement, just by taking initiation. We thought, I'm getting desire to, you know, get out of the material world. And then all of a sudden you may feel an onslaught of material desires accost you. And then in that onslaught of material desires, the genuine spiritual desire feels suffocated. It's just like if you plant a seed in the ground, and if there is too much water, that kills the seed's ability to germinate. If there is too much water, like in the case of a flood or something. So similarly, we receive the seed, the Bhakti Lata seed, from the spiritual master at the time of initiation, and then we start trying to cultivate it. But then sometimes you feel like a deluge of material desires. And it makes it hard to germinate. It makes it hard for the desire for Krishna to germinate when your mind is constantly plaguing you with these various other types of desires. And then, of course, as a result of those desires, the one increases his affinity for the matter. And then that will be the cause of his bondage. So then one has to increase his affinity for Krishna. So that means we have to understand something about the nature of desire, how desire comes about. So this is nicely discussed in chapter 3, Bhagavad Gita, the end chapter when discussing lust, kama. The word kama means lust, it also means just desire. So Arjuna asks a very interesting question. He says, why is it that living entities commit sinful activities even unwillingly, as if engaged by force? This was the only question that made sense to me. When I first read Bhagavad Gita, I often mention this. When I first read Bhagavad Gita, I thought everything was random. By chance, it was a chance conversation. I thought Krishna was speaking incoherently. I thought Arjuna's questions were coming out of the blue. They didn't make sense. And then Krishna would give an answer to the question that also didn't make sense. I was like, Bhagavad Gita is wild. It's not making much sense. Just like Arjuna asked a question, How does a self-realized person sit? How does he walk? And so on. And then Krishna answers like a tortoise. And what is it? How does this? Where is the connection? You know, you become quite bewildered. We don't know the meaning of what does it mean? How does he sit? How does he walk? How does he speak? And so on. So when Krishna gives the answer, it's like, this doesn't make any sense. But this question makes a lot of sense because as living, especially as in Western bodies, and Western body means the whole of the entire planet now. Thanks to following America, the whole planet is Western body now. They may have other colors and so on, but it's all Western body only. Only one form is there now, Western body. So as Westerners, everyone in this room, Westerners, we have good experience with lusty desires and how they force us to do things that we would not want to do. In fact, this is actually an interesting question because while David Bhushana mentioned, well, if he didn't want to do it, why is he doing it? So there's obviously desires there. But it's mentioned because he knows it's against the injunctions of the Shastras. Therefore, he does not want to do. So Arjuna's question is indicating that point. Even though he does not want to do, means because he knows it's against the injunction of the Shastra. So therefore, he should not do it. Therefore, he does not want to do. In other words, he has a little gan. It's not like he's in total ignorance. For persons in total ignorance, they want to do and they also do. For persons who are a little bit enlightened, they don't want to do because they have some knowledge received from devotees and from Shastra. They know they should not be doing. So Arjuna's question is that although the person does not want to do, because he knows it's against the injunction of the Shastra, he knows it is against the injunctions of the great authorities, still he is doing as if engaged by force. And that's a very practical experience, I'm sure, for many of us, before and maybe even after Krishna consciousness. Doing it by force, being engaged in sinful activity. So then the question comes up in the purport that is it the Supreme Lord who is forcing? Because he's always, you know, Sarva Kutter Nakutter, no, he's the cause of all causes. So is the Supreme Lord forcing me to do like this? And the answer, of course, probably is no, because the Supreme Lord is merciful. He would not force anyone to do anything against his self-interest. So then the other question comes up, well, is it the impressions that are causing us to do? You know, impressions like the mental images of all our sinful engagement before Krishna consciousness, and it's parading before the mind constantly. When you're in the bathroom, you know, you're doing your program in the bathroom, you're in the shower, right before you sleep, while dreaming, everywhere the images are coming, is it these impressions that is causing me to do these things? So then Krishna says, no, it's kama, kama esha, krodha esha, rajaguna samubhava. He says it's actually desire or lust or desire, which is the cause. And what causes the desire? So which is interesting, it is explained. What causes the desire are the many impressions. So the impressions by themselves have no ability to act because they're just dull matter, right? The impressions within the mind are not alive. So they can't force you to do anything. But they act in conjunction with desire. And what they do is that when there's so many impressions, they generate desire to come. And then it's the desire that will impel the living entity to action. Right? Before there's the action, there's a desire for the action. So that comes up because of the influx of impressions within the mind. It's just like I often give the example when you're driving a car and you see on the side so many billboards are there, very dangerous things, you know. The whole society is set up to make us fall down at any moment. At any moment, the whole society is arranged. At any moment, there will be fall down. So you're driving, zoom, zoom, you're peaceful. And all of a sudden, these billboards come up. And I remember Acharya Nishcha and I were traveling to Kentucky when he moved into Chicago. And practically every other stop, there was like this sign that says adult, you know, adult. I'm not going to go into the details, but, you know, what that means, what adult content, you know. Literally every other stop, and I was like, our minds are totally in the gutter, you know. Like, literally every other stop we were passing. So you're peaceful. You think you're peaceful. That is the illusion. No one is peaceful in the material world. That's not possible because the mind is filled with desire. But sometimes the desires are not in the foreground. I think Prabhupada described it like a yogi when there's dirt at the bottom of the cup. So at the top of the cup, it looks clear. But if you shake the cup just a little bit, all the dirt comes to the surface. So sometimes we feel peaceful That just means all the anarthas, the dirt is simply settled at the bottom. It's not gone, but it's simply settled. And you're zoom, zoom, peaceful, Hare Krishna, you know, you're peacefully driving along. And then all of a sudden you see a billboard. Oh, what is this? And then all those previous impressions start coming to the surface. And the previous impressions, so the sign is like an impression also. And it generates memory of other impressions. It brings those impressions to the surface. And then that causes desire. Okay, let me just, I shouldn't do it. It's against the injunction of the Shastra. But then the desire forces the senses. What do you know? That's what it said. Almost as if engaged by force, right? No, no, no. Is it this is a reality. This is conditioned existence. Actually, if you're a little enlightened, you can laugh about conditioned life. But if you're not, it's scary. It's scary. You're forced. So this is just due to this desire, kama esha. So then Krishna says this desire is mahashana. This is a great devourer. Mahashana means a great eater, one who can eat a lot, right? Just like Bhima was known as Vikodara, one who has a voracious appetite. You know, there's a pastime we hear from the Mahabharata, I think, where I forget the name of the character, but Kunti and the Pandavas had taken shelter at one village. And in this village, one person had to be sacrificed along with a huge heap of food for some type of demon. I forget the type of demon. So when Queen Kunti was seeing the mother crying about her son was now chosen to be the sacrifice. So then she said, oh, my son Bhima, he can take care of it, no problem. So Bhima went instead. There was this huge thing of food, and Bhima ate all of it. You know, and the demon came for his, what is this? Bhima was still eating. You know, and the demon came, and what is this? What is going on? Bhima was like, hold on, let me finish up here. And then Bhima killed him, you know. He had a huge appetite. Therefore, he's called Vrikodara, one who had a voracious appetite. So Bhima had a huge appetite. So lust also, or desire, is mahashana. It has a great appetite. So then it's mentioned that there are four ways you try to pacify an enemy. And if you'll observe this in the Leela where Vasudeva is trying to pacify Kamsa. So it's mentioned there are four ways of trying to pacify an enemy. I forget all the technical terms. Dana, Sama, Beda, and Danda. These are the four ways of trying to pacify an enemy. Dana means to give it some charity, offer some charity. Dana, you give some charity. This is one way you try to pacify an enemy. Give some money, give some charity. They become pacified. Another is by offering some nice words, flattery words. Another is by beta. Beta means division. I don't remember the exact definition given in the 10th canto for beta. Something to the fact you try to make some compromise. You get a little bit of this, I get a little bit of this. Beta. And the other one is by danda, by chastisement. This is the only way. So these are four ways you can try to pacify an enemy. And so then in the commentary is of Baladeva Vibhushana in this verse. He's saying that because desire is mahashana, a great eater, it cannot be satisfied by dana. Dana means by giving it what it wants in charity. One thinks that, okay, let me just this one time, and then, you know, I'll get it out of my system. And you do it, and it's in my system more than ever, you know, and then again and again, you know, one more time. You, by dana, if you give it charity, you give it what it wants, it will not be satisfied. So charity doesn't work. What is that? Kama dina katina katida palita durnideshas. Tesham jata namayi nakununa natrapo no pashanti. This verse we've mentioned many times, that there's no end to the unwanted orders of my lusty desires. They have not shown me any mercy. Nakaruna means these are unmerciful masters. What does that mean? Unmerciful master means you've given it a lot of dana, a lot of charity, and still they're beating you like anything. I often compare that to a bully. Some of you may have experience with bullies, or some of you may have been bullies. I don't know. But I have experience with bullies. And some bullies, they would just take your money, they would leave you alone. After you gave a donation, they would leave you alone. But some bullies, they would take your lunch and your money, and they would beat you up. The whole reason for giving it is so that you wouldn't get beat up, you know, because you were afraid. But they would take everything and they would also beat you up. So lust is like that, ungrateful master. That even though you give it so much of charity, you satisfy it so much, it takes that also and it continues to punish you. Anakununa. So the devotee is praying, Nakununa, no mercy. And he said, I never felt ashamed to serve my lusty desires. There was no shame. Nor have I even aspired to give them up. This is the situation. There's no end. They're not merciful. Even I'm not shameful about that also. And I never desire to give it up. But by association with devotees, my intelligence has been awakened. And now I'm beginning to give them up, these material desires. So it's mentioned there in Bhagavad Gita that it cannot be satisfied by dana. Similarly, lust, desire cannot be satisfied by beta or sama, give it some nice words, trying to reason with it, and so on. Why it cannot? Because Krishna says it is mahapapma, it is a great sinful enemy. So just like when Vasudeva tried to reason with Kamsa, he gave so much nice philosophy. Very beautiful philosophy, so educational thing. And Kamsa didn't care. He offered so many things. Kamsa didn't care any of the things he was saying. So by good talks, you cannot pacify because it is a great sinful enemy. There's only one way to do it, is by danda, by chastisement. Chastisement means morning program. It means tapo divyam putra kanyena sattvam, by austerity and devotional service. This is the only way you have to chastise the mind. It's because lust manifests in the mind, that is the main feature. You have to beat the mind with shoes. So then Krishna goes on to describe the various levels of intensity of lust. He says, as smoke covers fire, as dust covers the mirror, and as the embryo is covered by the womb. So also the living entity is covered by different degrees of this lust. The living entity's cognition, his knowledge, his self-respect, is covered by different degrees of intensity. So an embryo covered by the womb is the most intense. Actually, by this description, Krishna is comparing the degree of intensity of lust to ignorance. In other words, the more intense the lust, the more darkness one is under. If it is very intense, like the embryo in the womb, that means one is completely helpless. He's completely overcome by lusty desire. There's nothing he can do. If there's the mirror covered by dust, then Prabhupada says that is like our situation as a sattaka, where the lust dust is covering the mirror, and therefore the purity of consciousness is not perversely reflected, and so it has to be purified. And then the fire covered by smoke, it is a little bit there. But finally, the fire of Krishna consciousness is starting to manifest itself and burn up everything. So these different degrees of intensity of lust makes a living entity helpless. So that helpless condition is described by Krishna in the next verse. Avritam gana etena ganinas nityaverina kamarupena konteya duchperena analena cha. Krishna mentions that so the living entity is covered by his pure knowledge is covered by his eternal enemy in the form of lust, which is never satisfied and which burns like fire. So, and what is that covering? What is that eternal enemy? Prabhupada says the eternal enemy is that feel-good feeling. That is the eternal enemy. That there's a feeling of, this is nice, when doing a particular sinful act. It is that feeling that is the eternal enemy of the soul. So in other words, practically speaking, we always say, right, the soul is looking for experience, right? We're always looking for experience. So it's the sensual experience that becomes the eternal enemy of the soul and thus keeps the soul completely bound up in the material nature. And aside from that, this desire is taking strategic hold of the living entity, his mind, his intelligence, and his senses. These senses are called adhishtana. Krishna uses the word adhishtana, means that the mind, senses, mind, and intelligence are like great cities, Prabhupada describes. They're like great cities, and who are the citizens in these cities? The sense objects. So you have these big cities, especially mind. Mind is probably gets the Prabhupada says actually intelligence is the capital. He uses that language. So the big cities are there, and all the citizens in the cities are sense objects. And so then these sense objects parade before the mind. They cause the desire to
So then in this way, by trying to fulfill our material desire, we increase our affection for matter and we remain in the material world. So the only other option to get out of this is to increase one's affection for Krishna. And one may think that's very hard, it's very impossible. How do I increase my affection? I cannot even see Krishna. Here's a dokshita. How am I supposed to increase my affection for something I cannot see? It is very practical. The material world is very practical, right? I can touch something, I can see something. Even though it's actually the cause of our bondage, we find it to be very practical in the matter of cultivating affinity and affection for something. So how do I do that for Krishna? How would I? Krishna is a dokshita. He's beyond sensory perception. So how am I supposed to cultivate affection for Krishna? The task is daunting. On the one hand, here is the sense object right in my face. It's very tangible, and I can easily interact with it. I can easily cultivate my affection for it. But I'm told that that is completely wrong. That is a source of bondage. No, 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 no. You know, and that's frustrating. Like Prabhupada says in the sixth canto, our devotees, we say, no to this, no, you know, no meat, no intoxication, no illicit sex, no, don't do this. And Prabhupada says, if there are so many no's, how can one's life be positive? Someone thinks like that. If there are so many no's, how can the mind will actually start preaching to you like that. Something is better than nothing. This is negative life you're living. So on the one hand, this is something very tangible, but you're told no. You know, it's like having carob cake. Devotees don't eat chocolate. Sometimes they make carob cake, and it's right in front of your face, and it's a kadashi. You know, and the devotees forgot that it was a kadashi, so they actually made it, and oh, it's a kadashi. And so you go into the cooler or something to get something, oh, what is this? But no, you can't have it because it's a kadashi. And you might think, well, anyway, I'm uninitiated, you know, so I don't have to be as serious, you know, I'm an uninitiated devotee. And if you're initiated, anyway, I'm neophyte. So it is expected as a neophyte that there might be a deviation every now and again. Slice, you know, and take a... So you have something very tangible in front of you and you're told no. And on the other hand, you have something completely transcendental and you're told you're supposed to cultivate affection for that. So the living entity finds the task... The task is very daunting in one sense, but it doesn't have to be. But it generally tends to be because our mind is attached to the tangible, the so-called tangible. It's actually not tangible, it's actually insubstantial. It's just like the substance in a dream. What is the substance in a dream? It is not substantial. But due to illusion, a dream feels very substantial until you wake up. So similarly, in our waking life, it is actually insubstantial also, just as much as a dream. But due to illusion, it feels very substantial. It feels tangible and practical. And then the spiritual feels impractical. That is due to illusion. So how do I cultivate the affection for the Supreme in an ever-increasing manner? So the beginning, when you're dealing with transcendental subject matter, the only access to it is through the process of hearing, initially. That's the only access that you have to the transcendence when in the beginning. Of course, Krishna, out of mercy, you might get a little experience. But when you're not transcendental, you don't even know always how to digest that experience. Or sometimes an experience might create misconception when you don't have sufficient transcendental knowledge. Just like sometimes in other traditions, this is not to criticize, I'm just giving an example of this. I'll give two examples. One, Prabhupada Leela in 22nd Avenue. We've told this many times. One girl is dancing, a hippie girl is dancing, chanting Hare Krishna. And she says, Swamiji, when I chant Hare Krishna, I begin to see red lights. And Prabhupada said, don't worry, keep chanting, it will go away. I always like that pastime because... Because in the Lilamrita, it mentions that the girl became sober after. She was probably looking a little starry-eyed, you know. Swamiji, I see red lights on him. Prabhupada said, don't worry, keep chanting, it will go away. And then in Lilamrita, it mentions she became sober, you know, like. So that's one example. Another example is in Christians. They often say they have experience of God. They experience the Holy Ghost. I don't know if you ever met any Christians who said, the Holy Ghost and... Holy Ghost is something like the sattvic vikara, I guess, at least in external appearance, because they start rolling on the ground, they start screaming and yelling, and they say, I got the Holy Ghost, you know, like that. And after getting the Holy Ghost, they go to Steak and Shake to have a nice Christian dinner, you know, of steak and cheeseburgers and all these things. So my point is that when experience, we may not always be able to digest, even if Krishna gives some mercy in order to increase our faith that there is a transcendence. We're not always able to, that alone will not be sufficient to attain the transcendence. It is completely inconceivable, actually. So the only way to access it in the beginning is through the process of hearing. So it is this hearing process that facilitates the increasing affection for the Supreme Lord. It is the only hope for the living entity. So that is mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the very outset, by Suta Goswami. He mentions that it is this hearing process that is the saving grace for the living entity. Actually, in a lot of ways, it is the hearing process that is the cause of bondage too, either way. Because Prahlad Maharaj mentions this, I like to quote this verse many times. He said, Kutra Shrisha Shruti Sukha Magritishni Rupa. Where is there happiness in the material world? Prahlad Maharaj poses this question in his prayers to Narasimha. He says, where is there happiness in the material world? Then he says, Shruti Sukha, the happiness is in hearing about it. But the actual experience is quite miserable, threefold miseries and so on. So he says that the actual happiness is in the hearing process. It's actually the hearing process. What is that verse from Bhagavad Gita? Bogaishraya prasaktanam taya prahita chetasam. Is this verse in there? Samado navidiyate. So this verse is actually mentioned in conjunction with the verse, the flowery language of the Vedas. And then this is a concluding statement of that. It's one statement, actually. It's three verses, but it's one statement, which talks about the flowery words of the Vedas and how they still the mind of the living entity. So Krishna mentions this, taya aprahita chetasam, that the mind is stolen. By what is it stolen? By the flowery words, by this flowery sound vibration that says happiness is in the material world. And then one, samadho navidiyate, therefore you can't fix your mind in Krishna. So this sound vibration is a source of bondage and it's also the source of liberation. So only through the process of hearing is there hope to attain transcendence, is there hope to increase our affection for the transcendence. How seriously do we take the hearing process will be to the degree we'll be able to develop affection for the Supreme Lord. So Suta Goswami gets the various stages. I'm not going to go into all those stages now. But I mentioned that there are many examples of persons who develop love for Krishna just by hearing about Krishna. Most notable is the wives of the Yajna Brahmanas and also Rukmini. Both personalities, they develop love for Krishna by hearing about Krishna. The wives of the Yajna Brahmanas never saw Krishna. So when the cowherd boys came, First, the cowherd boys came to the Brahmanas, sent by Krishna. Krishna said, tell them that Krishna and Balaram are hungry. They will give something. They went to the Yajna Brahmanas. They said, Krishna and Balaram, they are hungry. Can you provide some food stuff? The Yajna Brahmanas, swaha. They just ignored them. You know, they were too absorbed in Varnashram Dharma, you know, to care anything about that. So the cowherd boys were very much distraught. They went back to Krishna and said, these fellows, they're worshiping you. They had nothing to care about feeding you or anything. So Krishna said, that is all right, go to the wives of the Yajna Brahmanas. So then the cowherd boys went to the wives of the Yajna Brahmanas. Before they can even finish the sentence, the wives were taking all the boga that was for the Yajna that their husbands were doing. They took all of that and just left. You know, the husbands, what's going on here? They all just left, just like the gopi. They're very similar to the gopi pastime, very similar. I mean, practically speaking, the cowherd boys hadn't even finished their sentence. They were already packing the boga, let's go. And they all went into the middle of the night, a very dangerous situation. There are wild animals, and particularly because Kamsa always had his man, demons, as spies. So the forest is actually quite dangerous in the nighttime. And yet, fearlessly, they went to go see Krishna. But they had never saw Krishna before that. They only had heard about Krishna from the flower girls that had come to their homes. And through hearing repeatedly about Krishna, they developed their love for Krishna. And therefore, fearlessly, they were able to serve Krishna. In fact, later on, when Krishna sent the wives of the Yajna Brahmanas back to their homes, the wives were a little reluctant because who will accept us now? In Vedic culture, if a girl leaves the house, you know, even for any short amount of time, finished, you know, she can't be married to anyone. Nowadays, things are quite different. a totally different culture. But that culture, if a woman would leave the home for, especially gone a whole night, then she's finished. She will be considered untouchable after that. No one would marry her. Nowadays, the girls are gone all night. Their mothers seeing their daughters walking at 4 o'clock in the morning. Oh, Hare Krishna. Maybe not Hare Krishna, but Hopefully not. Hopefully not, you know, okay, hello. hopefully not, Hare Krishna. That would be sad. So this is, the culture has changed. So then they were reluctant, but Krishna said, no, don't worry. Your husbands will glorify you, actually. So they went back, and their husbands did glorify them. And they felt bad. They said, actually, we will go and serve Krishna. But then when they had to go into the forest, they became afraid. They said, oh, Kamsa's men are there. They could not do it. So then they could really realize the exalted nature of their wives' love for Krishna, that fearlessly they were able to serve Krishna even though the situation was so dangerous. They were not able to do the same thing on account of fear of Kamsa and his men. And how did the wives get that intensive affection? It was by hearing about Krishna. Similarly, Rukmini, she never saw Krishna. She used to hear about Krishna from the sages that would visit her home, especially Narada Muni and others. And she constantly was hearing, so she also developed attachment to Krishna through this hearing about Krishna. So much so that her father wanted to marry her, actually wanted to marry her to Krishna. She was very happy about that. But her brother, Rukma, he was friends with Shishupal. So he made arrangement convincing the father that you should marry Rukmini to Shishupal. And she just wanted to die hearing that. How horrible. How horrible. This is a horrible situation. So she immediately wrote a letter to Krishna, never seeing Krishna. She wrote this beautiful letter to Krishna. And she gave it to one trustworthy brahmana. And that brahmana delivered that letter to Krishna. And Krishna immediately that night, you know, he had a lot of horsepower, like literally speaking. There were horses. And one night he traveled some distance. It's like something like, let's say from Chicago to New York in like a couple of hours, you know. He was very anxious to go and rescue Rukmini from the clutches of Shishupal and others. And actually, the kings, they knew Krishna might come. So the day that there was supposed to be the wedding, the actual marriage ceremony? It wasn't a marriage ceremony, it was just like a... Yeah, she goes to the temple. What was that? What is that for? To seek the blessing of Durga. It was like a form of Durga. So she goes to the temple, and she's praying, where is Krishna? Krishna likes to put you like that, in fact. He'd take a long time to come. Actually, the reason Krishna takes a long time for appearing is to test the quality of our heart, the intensity for him. Just for the sadhakas, this is why patience is such an important aspect of our practice, because many times we think, I've been chanting 16 rounds for a whole 2 years, and Krishna isn't coming, you know, you feel frustrated. But actually, Krishna, it takes a while because he wants to study the nature of our heart. You know, if Krishna waits a long time, and then we're like, anyway, there is no Krishna, you know. It's probably his. He says, see, you didn't actually want to serve me. So many of the leaders who see Krishna will take a while in order to test the quality of our heart. So he's waiting, Rukmini, where is Krishna? All the other kings, they knew Krishna might appear suddenly to do the Gandharva form of marriage by kidnapping. So they're all like on guard to protect, you know, Rukmini from the clutches of Krishna. That's their thinking processes like that. And so then Rukmini comes out, and she's very beautiful, of course, naturally being the goddess of fortune. Some say the original goddess of fortune. So all the warriors, they all become stunned, you know, a sattvika vikar. They all become stunned seeing the beauty of Rukmini. And while they're stunned seeing the beauty of Rukmini, they don't even notice that Krishna is walking right into onto the scene as such. And because they're all just stunned by her beauty. And then Krishna jumps down. They actually see this, but they're so stunned by her beauty, they hardly even notice. And then Krishna picks her up and starts flying off. And then as Krishna's leaving, then they come to, oh my God, Krishna's leaving with Rukmini. They all try to chase her, chase Krishna down unsuccessfully. Of course, Rukmini's very happy. And how does she get that position? By hearing about Krishna. So one has to increase one's hearing about Krishna. Of course, in conjunction with hearing includes instructions, especially for sadhakas, how to gain Krishna. And by following those instructions, we also increase, that is indicative of the nature of our hearing about Krishna. If we don't do this, then Prabhupada says here, unless we increase our faith in the Supreme Lord, we shall be attracted to many other things. This is the cause of our material bondage. So there isn't really any option. This is tapo divyam. This is the austerity of spiritual life. hearing about Krishna, actually incessantly. Sometimes someone may say Krishna's a narcissist. Because Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, Satyatam Kirtanyantamama, he's talking about the Maha. He's always talking about me, you know. Someone may think, and actually I've gotten that from students on campus, Hindu students, no less, that why is Krishna such a narcissist? Everything for him only, you know. They're only thinking about me, Ma Mana Baba Ma Bhakto, becoming my devotee. They're chanting only about me. 24 hours a day, Satyatam. 24 hours a day. Why 24 hours a day? Because one moment you don't chant about Krishna, then immediately darkness. Krishna Surya Sama Maya Haya Andhakar. It is not like when the sun sets, darkness gradually seeps into the scene. It's like the sun set and it's still light for some time, and then darkness gradually seeps in and takes over. It's proportionate. As the sun is setting, darkness is increasing. It's proportionate. So as much as Krishna is not the son of Krishna, Krishna Surya, the son of Krishna is not in the mind. To that degree, darkness is there and forcing our hand in various activities which we certainly regret. So this is the point of spiritual life. It's 24 hours engagement in Krishna's service, hearing about Krishna, chanting his glories, spreading his glories. This is the only hope for the living entity. And certainly it is a challenging task because we are attached to the tangible. We're attached to the practical, so-called practical, which is insubstantial, but we're attached to it. So the task is certainly a challenging one. And therefore we have another special feature, another very wonderful facility of devotional service that isn't there in other processes of self-realization. And that facility is devotional sangha. That is the other wonderful, because first of all, hearing means hearing from some sadhu, right? So this is the first point. And the second point is that sadhu sangha, Prabhupada said, is like a bundle of sticks. So when there's one stick, it can be easily snapped. But if there's a bundle of sticks, then it's very hard to break a bundle because they give support to one another. So this is the wonderful facility of devotional service that are offered in other processes. Is that there is a support system of devotional sangha. Of course, that is to the degree we avail ourselves to the sangha. Because we can be surrounded by good association, not have any association at all. In fact, the way Prabhupada defines association is the same way Bhaktivinoda Thakur defines association. They define association in terms of Nectar of Instruction, verse 4. They said to associate with sadhus means these six things. Tadati pati grinati guhyam akyati prishati bhungte bojiyate chaiva. These six symptoms of love that Rupa Goswami mentions in NOI 4. Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Srila Prabhupada both define association in this manner. So then this facility is also essential for our long-term stay in devotional service. Certainly we will be weak. No one is beyond being weak in devotional service. That's not, unless you're already a Mahabhagavata. Then, and at any moment, you can become overwhelmed. And the nature of Maya will be to hide our facilities. And that's how Maya will work. Actually, there's so much facility in devotional service to attain Krishna. It's unlimited facility. Other processes of yoga, there's hardly any facility. You're really depending on your own flimsy power to attain something. But in devotional service, there's so much facility. But the way Maya will act is that in difficulties, Maya will hide our facilities. Or she'll make it seem like it isn't there. Even though it's staring us right in the face, she'll make it seem like there isn't any facility. And that way she allows us to feel increasingly isolated. Even though surrounded by wonderful facility, she makes us feel increasingly isolated. And then in that isolation, you know, she can take over so many things. So then this is our hope, this devotional process, beginning with hearing about Krishna and also the devotional sangha. Then we can. Otherwise, we have to increase our affection for cats and dogs, or deers. They're the other option. Cats or dogs means anyone you get attracted to in this material world, because they're all like cats and dogs now, isn't it? There's a practical cat and dog program. Just like sometimes some cats and dogs walk their cats and dogs and meet other cats and dogs at the cat and dog park, right? They look like human beings, but they're actually cats and dogs in terms of existence. It's just like cat and dog life. So one form of cat and dog is walking another form of cat and dog to the cat and dog part to meet another cat and dog. And that way become a cat and dog practically in their next life. But you have to develop affection. Actually, affection is natural. Prabhupada says in the first canto, chapter 8, in relationship to Queen Kunti, towards the end of her prayers when she's asking to break her mundane affection for her family. Prabhupada says that affection is the natural tendency of the living entity and that he can't live without affection. Prabhupada says that the living entity can't live actually without affection. That's a fact. That's quite startling. Therefore, you can't live. That means without affection and living entity, he'll become suicidal. He'll become crazy. Either he has to be receiving some affection or he has to be giving some affection. Otherwise, the living entity cannot exist. Now, the materialists, they try to do that on the mundane platform to placate their burning hearts. And they only end up increasing the fire because they don't know the principle of how to do it. But the living entity must have affection. So it has to be properly directed in order for it to be liberating. So these are some points from the purport that I could make out. I'll finish there if there are any questions. Okay, I saw his hand first. I saw your hand. I see you.
Hare Krishna. Thank you for your discussion. In the second chapter of the first canto, it's explained that if one wants to get a taste for hearing about Krishna, then he must serve the great souls. My question is, sometimes even the desire to serve great souls is so strong that it can help, you know, boost so many aspects of our devotional service. And I was wondering if you could speak a little bit about serving when, like, the person you are serving isn't in sight. Like, we were hearing from Madhavendra Prabhu recently about how when Prabhupada left New York, the devotees were lamenting, and Prabhupada said,
that is the greatest test of the disciple. That is the greatest test of the disciple. Service and separation. Because, as the saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. Right? That's actually, it's a cliche, but it's actually true. Out of sight, out of mind. So, like when we were growing up in school, the teacher would sometimes leave the classroom and say, okay, everyone, honor system. You know, the honor system means don't cheat. And we would all go, yes, yes. And as soon as the teacher would leave, you know, we would all run over to the smart kid's table and, you know, snatch his paper and look at the answers. And then honor system, right? Why? Because out of sight, out of mind. In other words, the tendency to be irresponsible flares up when there's no one watching us. And in fact, the super soul is always there, but we don't care. You know, we know super soul. We may, just like when Dhanavir Maharaj is there, here, Dhanavir Maharaj said, super soul even sees what we're doing on the computer. And I always found that to be very, Maharaj just has this, such a sweet, wonderful sense of humor. Because he's so just casual about it, you know, it's just like, he's amazing. He's one of the great personalities. But he was making that point, so he's like, you know, you're maybe doing some nefarious activity in the computer. And Super Soul's right there looking. The soul is looking. And Super Soul's standing right there looking. He's also looking at you. Hey, Aribaba, what are you doing? I see what you're doing. But out of sight, out of mind, right? I don't see the Super Soul, so the mind doesn't give it a serious consideration. Similarly, when the authorities are out of sight, when the cat's away, the mice will play. There's another cliche, which is also a true cliche. So service and separation from the spiritual master is the greatest test, actually. To act right in association of the guru or, you know, the saintly persons, that is easy because their eyes are on you. In fact, when you see them, you feel like you want to be a devotee also, more so than normally. Normally you're like, yeah, I want to be a devotee, but I want to be a non-devotee too. If I could have somehow, we want to play both sides of the game. You know, that would be nice. Like sometimes when I was reading about the regular principles in devotional service, when I read the regular, I remember this is my experience when I first read SSR and I read the regular principles, I was like, I knew it. You know, or Srila Prabhupada was saying, I didn't personally get involved with any type of relationship before I was a devotee. I mean, that doesn't mean I was free from nefarious activities, but I wasn't doing so many things. But I wasn't averse to the idea. Naturally, growing up in America, I wasn't averse to the idea of doing the various activities. But I wasn't doing so many because I wanted pure love. It should be totally pure. I didn't have an idea what that meant. I meant pure sense gratification. But anyway, when I read SSR and Prabhupada said, no illicit sex, I was like, I knew it. You know, I knew it. I knew illicit sex wasn't spiritual. But the living entity is not fully convinced by that. So when the spiritual master, anyway, my point is that when the spiritual master is around, the eyes are on you or you're seeing him, rather, even if you're not aware of him seeing you, when you see him, that desire to be a devotee becomes very prominent. And, you know, before that, you like kind of want to try both sides, a little bit of devotion, a little bit of non-devotion, you know, and just balance it out. You know, okay, maybe I'm counting out to zero, but at least it's not negative, you know. And eventually, gradually, I'll become serious. But right now, I'm just going to do both sides of the... Actually, that's a fact. It's reality. But then when you meet the great souls, you feel like, I want to be a devotee today itself. Today itself, I'm going to commit to Krishna. But then when the spiritual master or great sentient persons leave our sight, then the mind doesn't give it a very serious consideration. So the mind is the obstacle that we're facing. Why do we do things like initiation? Traditionally, in Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, there wasn't a fire sacrifice for initiation. There wasn't. That was something that was introduced by Śrīla Bhaktisiddhānta Sarasvati Thakur. So they would give Harinam Diksha. It would just be like, some kind they give you holy name of Krishna, Haribo. That was your initiation. But when it's like that, the mind doesn't think anything serious is taking place. But when you do a fire yajna in front of the deities, in front of the Vaishnavas, in front of the guru, swaha, swaha, the fire is coming, then the mind understands something serious is taking place here. Similarly, that's the same reason for marriage. Why the huge, you know, traditionally in Vedic culture, I think marriage should be up to 2 weeks or something. This is one good reason not to marry. That's a joke. It was a brahmachari joke. Yeah. Anyway, and of course, in Vedic culture, they just go to the courtroom and just sign their name on paper or something. You know, they don't go. So that's not a very good thing. Actually, once you go through the whole process, right? It's like this huge ceremony was there. It would last for weeks, even. Why? Because then the mind knows something very serious is taking place. A very serious commitment is now taking place, and that allows the mind to take it serious even when out of sight. Anyway, so our obstacle is the mind. So out of sight of the mind, when the spiritual master disappears from the planet or disappears from our vision, that is actually the greatest test for the disciple of his actual commitment to the guru. So his only hope, just like when Arjuna was suffering from separation from Krishna, Krishna was out of his sight, and he was lamenting, the first canto, lamenting, and that he was completely useless now without Krishna. But then what did his mind get drawn to? At the end, the instructions of Bhagavad Gita. And by his absorption in that, he was able to bring himself back to, let's say, sanity. His was a transcendental insanity, but ours is a practical insanity and separation. So again, it comes down to this process of hearing. In fact, the association with the spiritual master or guru is to receive the shiksha. That is a primary reason for associating with sadhu. We think it is to receive the vapu, which is only a tiny aspect of the gift. The real gift that is given in association with sadhu is the shiksha. And so it is a shiksha that is actually we are to take shelter of. That doesn't mean the shiksha is not different from the guru. It's not that you take shelter of the shiksha and you forget the guru. But that is the indication of actually taking shelter, is the shiksha. So Prabhupada says in the Adi Lila chapter 1, that in separation from the spiritual master, the shiksha of the guru has to be his pride. The pride of the disciple has to be the instruction of the spiritual master. So that is our hope. And then in order to help us achieve that, because we may find that daunting. Well, the spiritual master is giving so many instructions. How am I supposed to follow everything? This is, you know, ridiculous. You read Prabhupada's book. If you had to write down an instruction for every purport you read, you know, at the end of the day, there'll be like 300 instructions from 2 chapters. And you feel like, how am I supposed to follow all of this, you know? But the idea, actually, therefore there's another facility there. That's the association of other devotees. That association will also help us in serving our gurus. We serve together. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta writes a beautiful homage to his spiritual master on the Vyasa Puja day, making this point that our guru has told us not to serve alone. My guru's mercy is devoid of such envy, where he says, only I will serve. Rather, he wants us all to serve Godhead together, something to this effect. We can read it later. So this is the greatest test, and it is not an easy test. You see, so many have not passed. But it is a test, and it is a test that we have to pass if we want to develop spiritual life. And to do that, there is the instructions. We're lucky that we have them in written form. Narada Muni didn't have it in written form. So many of the great personalities before didn't have written form. They had to really Shuddhadhara means to hold. They had to really hold the shuddha. They hear and they had to hold it in their heart. Our hearts were so full of holes and nothing to hold it with. So therefore, books have been given also. So even if you cannot hold the instructions, you can at least go back and recall them by reading them. Or for many of us, if we have emails and our spiritual masters have written us many emails and so on. We have such wonderful facilities in that way to help us hold the... That is going to be our hope in passing the test of separation from the guru. But it is the greatest test. I've heard this from the authorities. This is a great test. Okay, sorry. Luke wants to say something.
Hare Krishna. After hearing Himanshu's question, it reminded me of what I read in Prabhupada Lilamitra. How Prabhupada explains that the separation of the spiritual master is actually not a separation because the spiritual master's instruction is his actual physical appearance. So times when Prabhupada felt he was alone, he was actually never alone.
One thing we have to understand about that, though, is that's an exalted level of consciousness. That's one thing you have to understand about this statement. It's easy for us to just parrot that, you know, in separation of the spiritual master, his instructions are life and soul. Have you ever thought about what that means, that when Prabhupada quotes in 241, that I accept the spiritual master's instructions as my life and soul? In the beginning, we just thought it was nice poetry, right? You know, you read something like Romeo and Juliet, it's nice poetry, so this was also nice poetry. And I remember one day actually like really considering that statement, my life and soul, I mean the very substance of my existence. And then I realized, oh my God, I totally don't think like that. So Srila Prabhupada is saying that, of course, because that's what the stage we have to come to. But we should understand that is not such an easy thing. It is an exalted level of consciousness that the spiritual master is aware you feel his presence everywhere just through following his instructions. If that was the case, no one would ever fall down. It would be impossible to fall down if you really felt that way. But the very fact that we fall down all the time and the fall down takes place, that is itself evidence that is not a very ordinary level of consciousness. Of course, we should make the point. It should be made. But it should be made also with the understanding that we have to come to that level of affection for the spiritual master, which is not so easy. It is not so easy. To have affection. We all think we have affection for the spiritual master until he chastises us. Just like in the Chaitanya Bhagavad, this beautiful pastime comes with the milk drinking brahmachari. And we were reading that pastime. This pastime is incredible because Maharu was so heavy with this milk drinking brahmachari. You think you can attain him by doing austerities? Even demons do great austerities. He was comparing him to a demon. And he was actually a pious brahmachari. He was very God-conscious also. He was a little impersonal. That doesn't mention he was a little impersonalist. So Lord Chaitanya is chastising him. And then he said, get out of here immediately before I smash you into pieces. That's what it says in Chaitanya Bhagavad. I mean, when I first heard that from my spiritual master, I was like, smash into pieces? I thought Lord Chaitanya was Mahavadanya Avatar. I thought he was the most magnanimous. What is this? I smash you into pieces. And Maharu was serious. I'll smash you into pieces. So, and then the brahmachari, he felt, this is very good. I received proper punishment. And he was very happy that at least I got to see something of Lord Chaitanya's dancing and chanting. It was ecstatic. And I received just punishment for my offense. And now I'll leave. He left in a very happy mood. And then Mara would say, okay, come back. But you should know, you cannot attain the absolute truth by drinking milk. But then he forgave him. And then Vrindavan Das Thakur mentions that through this chastisement of the Lord, he became a devotee. He particularly marks his point. So Vrindavan Das Thakur says, I accept him and respect him as a devotee. Because through this chastisement of Lord Chaitanya, he became a devotee. So my point was making that we think we have affection for the spirit, but imagine a spiritual master says something like that to you. Get out of here before I smash you into pieces. Immediately, it'll be on dandavats, lawsuit, abuse in the temple, and so on, right? Nowadays, the spiritual masters have to be careful. They can't just, freely chastise their disciples. They say, I'll smash you into pieces, and immediately the subpoena will be coming. Lawyer, your court date is on this day. And the spiritual master will be, what did I say? He said, I was smashed into pieces. He's taking advantage of his authority and so on. So like this, spiritual master, and therefore spiritual master may not say so much now. Especially in America, you'll be sued for anything. Anything you'll be sued for. So the spiritual master doesn't have the liberty anymore because the disciple looks so committed. And the spiritual master also knows he looks so committed, I'll chastise him, immediately something else will come out. So when we get chastised, I'm just giving an example. My point is that the affection for the spiritual master is not an ordinary thing to attain. There was a time Das Thakur was cleaning the stool of Lokanath Swami. Lokanath Maharaj didn't even want to accept him as a disciple. And Narottam Das Thakur wanted to prove his affection for him. So Lokanath Maharaj would go and pass stool in the same spot every day. And every day he would come back, it would be clean, very freshly clean. And he was like, what's going on here, I mean, Braj is a mystical place, but, this is a little bit. So he one time did his business and he waited from a distance to see what was happening. Then he saw Narottam Das Thakur very carefully cleaning away everything and cleaning the spot for him. And then he came running. What are you doing? You're from a Kayastha, you have a high birth, and I'm just a low-born person. How can you do like this? Just to show his affection for his... Then I asked myself, could I do that for my spiritual master? Immediately the mind, because the mind wants to be in the most exalted position always, so the mind said, I could also do that. Just so it feels that I'm also a great soul. But if you had to really honestly think about it, clean the stool of your spiritual master, for example, that's very inconceivable, actually. It's very inconceivable. We hear it as a nice story, but it's actually quite inconceivable. How do you get affection? So you have to render service to the spiritual master for years and years, and his instructions, his vani. You have to get chastisement sometimes, either directly or indirectly, in order to check where your consciousness is actually at in terms of your relationship and so on. Anyway, my point is that it's not so, we should not make it as a cheap thing. It is a very extraordinary thing. In other words, we should not find fault. Devotees have problems when their spiritual master's away. The easy thing would be just to criticize them as being non-committed or something like that. But the fact of the reality is that to have that level of commitment is not an ordinary thing. It is quite extraordinary. And it makes a glory, devotee glorious. Like that. All right, you want to say last statement? I've already gone over. Oh, sorry, Prasad. I know you had your hand up before.
Hare Krishna. Can you have affection for your cat and dog and Krishna? Or are you not supposed to have any affection for anything but Krishna?
Yeah, of course. The great souls have affection for all living entities. They don't see the living entity as a cat or dog, but as part and parcel of Krishna. But in that body, their affection will be shown accordingly, right? Like, Bharata Maharaj is going a little bit over the top here. I think some of the description will continue. It gets really over the top. Some of the description is... I mean, it's coming up. You'll see. I mean, when I first read it, I was like, what? Bhav Bhakti? From Baba? This is happening. Not to criticize, but it's quite extraordinary. But the devotee's affection, just like a Madhyama Adhikar, he has love for all living entities, but he shows it accordingly. So for the Supreme Lord, there's prema. That means pure devotion. For the other devotees, there's friendship. For the ignorant, there's kripa. And for the envious, there's upeksha. Negligence. He neglects them. But it's actually the same affection directed at different living entities. So similarly, a devotee has affection for all living entities, including cats and dogs, but it will manifest in a different sort of way. So for example, for a cat and dog, you might feed them prasadam, but you don't let them on the altar. You know, in the name of, oh, come, like Bharata Maharaj is doing his pujans, oh, come sit next to me, petting the deer, and also, and there's one picture in the Bhagavatam, he's like calling and petting the deer or something, he's like doing his puja at the same time. So that's another point, is that affection should be, there's always, just like, let's say came within the realm of family, affection should be there for family also, but there's a way to express affection in a way that it nourishes Krishna consciousness instead of restrict it. Otherwise, we can show affection in a way that it restricts our development or the other person's development also. So that we have to learn from great souls and the scriptures how to do. Just like you might, a devotee has affection for a tiger also, but he will not embrace. Right? So he has to show, it manifests accordingly. Okay, so I'm sorry. Prasad, you want to say your thing? I'm sorry, you had your hand up for a while, but I forgot. Yeah, how to get that feeling? Oh, taking shelter? I mean, a part of me wants to say that's going to be a level of realization. Because sometimes we may feel that way or think we feel that way until something dangerous happens. And then in that dangerous situation, we kind of find out what our real shelters are. Just like, that happens all the time. Just I remember I shared this before. Bhakti Jerry, some of you knew him. He would mention to me there was like this whole terrorism hysteria was going on at one point, and he was at Dominic's, which is right here on Sheridan Road, just near to here. And he was coming out of the store, and he saw that one airplane was flying super low to the city. So he felt that maybe, you know, because the mind always somehow thinks of the worst possible scenario, you know. So he imagined some terrorist thing was about to take place. So he mentioned to me, he said immediately, he started thinking, okay, where can I run for cover? There's the alley. He started calculating where he could run for cover if something was about to happen. And he told me, it was quite remarkable that my bee-bag was right around me, and not once did it cross my mind to chant Hare Krishna. He was like, if the plane's going to drop bombs, how is running to an alley going to give me shelter? The whole area is going to be finished, you know? And he said, in my whole thinking process, it didn't occur to me one time that I should chant Hare Krishna. All other things were occurring to me. So sometimes in a dangerous situation, that kind of tells us where our shelter taking propensity is. So anyway, it's a practice, devotional service is a practice. And we're practicing every day with our morning program, our chanting of the holy name of Krishna. But maybe our practice is mechanical, and therefore that feeling of shelter isn't coming on account of mechanical application. So maybe if we just did whatever we're already doing, but we did it with the proper attention, then that feeling will become more prominently. Again, anything done inattentively doesn't provide experience. Just like if you eat food but you're inattentive, then you don't taste so many flavors. Because your mind is thinking of something else and you're eating it. But when there's attention drawn to the activity, then the experience becomes augmented. So we are chanting Samsara Dava Naliloka. How many of us actually think of the meaning of the prayer or are conscious of the meaning of the prayer when we, you know, to be honest with you, for so many years I was singing and I was just like, I like the tune. Samsara Dava. You know, and then you close your eyes and that devotee's really into it. Yeah, the tune. the raga, you know, the morning raga is really sweet. You're hardly thinking of the... And then someone said, what is the meaning? Just like in Prabhupada Lila, Guru Puja one time, they were saying, Guru Mukha Padma Vakya. And Prabhupada said, what is the meaning? He just cut right in the middle of the singing. What is the meaning? And all the devotees, they knew the meaning also, but they got bewildered, like, they didn't know what to say. Prabhupada said, what is this? You should tell the meaning, not that you sang like a parrot. So maybe if we did the same exercise we're already doing with attention, we might have greater hope of cultivating a shelter-taking propensity in Krishna. I mean, I'm not the best person to speak about that. I'm not the... I don't feel such exalted feelings, but...
We don't feel that we sit in the chanting. So, what is that, Prabhu? And we don't take shelter at that. We try to take shelter at that point, and that is whole thing become worse. That everything is meshed off at that point.
That is just due to being neophyte. We shouldn't feel totally discouraged that we like get fired up for so many activities. Therefore, there are so many activities for this reason. In fact, because right when we sit down for japa. You know, you feel like this heavy weight. I feel like someone put two barbells on the side of the neck. You know. This is due to be a neophyte. And therefore, Prabhupada is mercifully given so many activities. Because a neophyte person, his energy needs to be engaged. He doesn't have any taste for hearing chanting. Sometimes one thinks I have taste for kirtan. That's only because the tune is cool, especially if it's like a little rowdy, then yes, kirtan is like Sunday, we got a little rowdy. So then you think, yes, you may think you have taste for kirtan, but japa is really the test. How much taste do I have for chanting Hare Krishna? Hare Krishna. It's humiliating, actually. It's embarrassing. Sometimes that's why you like to chant alone. So no one will see the embarrassing situation. Especially if you want to preach to other devotees. And they say, Prabhu, I saw your japa this morning. You don't preach to me. I preach to you. You know, I saw what you were doing in japa, period. How you were preaching to me, you know. So that is just due to being neophyte, actually. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains in Madhurya Kandambini that... that the attainment of nishcha means the overcoming of five obstacles. There are five obstacles to be overcome to attain nishcha. The first one he mentioned is called, I think it's called jadya, which means lethargy. The second one is called vikshepa, which means distraction. The third one is called apratipati, which means indifference. The fourth one is called, the last one is called rasaswada. What is the fourth one called? I forget the fourth one. No, the fourth one, I forget the technical name. The fourth one, anyway, I'll describe it. The last one is called rasaswada. So the first one means lethargy, second one is distraction, third one is indifference. The fourth one is the tendency to be overcome by negative qualities like anger or envy or pride during devotional activities. You know, like you're doing some service and you see another devotee or something, it's like you get all of a sudden like that envy comes out while you're doing the service. This is another obstacle. And the last one is rasaswada, which means the tendency to be absorbed in sense gratification, even when doing devotional services. You know, like you're washing pots and you're thinking about sex life or something, or you're on the altar. I remember one devotee saying this. This was one devotee lived here, was a brahmachari, and someone asked him, Prabhuji, he was quite senior, he'd been moving for a while. He said, what should we think of when we chant, when we're doing the Guru Puja? And he said, just try not to think of sex life. That was not very inspiring because I'm Prabhu, you're 25 years in the moment. Supposed to give us a little bit of hope here, you know. Anyway, but that was the answer he gave. And he was dead serious. And some of the other devotees were laughing, you know. They're like, yeah, yeah. They're like giving a confirmation, you know. And the rest of us newbies were like, hardly there's any hope. But this is an obstacle, that during devotional services, the mind is still fixed on some type of sense gratification. So these are five obstacles mentioned by Vishwanath. He says the overcoming of these five obstacles is the attainment of nishta. So then he mentions that until the attainment of nishta, the tendency to be sleepy, this is his description of jadya, lethargy. He said there's a tendency to be more tired doing the activity of hearing than the activity of kirtan. Right? We have that experience. And he says, and similarly, there's a tendency to be more tired in the activity of remembering japa than in the activity of hearing. I was like, man, Vishwanathacharya Thakur knows it so perfect, you know? Kirtan, you can be the most attentive. Even I've seen spaced out that time, but generally, you don't space out. There's kartal, kolas there. You don't space out so much. Hearing is another thing. But remembering is the worst. That's when the sleep seems to just really attack heavy. It attacks during shravana also. But somehow that you can like fight it off, you know? Get off me, you know? In shravana, you might have a chance to fight it off. But somehow in japa, you feel like you're just helpless. As soon as you put your hand in the back. My point is that, maybe we're just neophyte practitioners and we have to just continue to steadfastly execute our services, committed to the mission of the spiritual master, until Krishna bestows that mercy upon us to overcome these obstacles through the consistency of our services. I like that. Don't be too discouraged, in other words. There's a great happiness in being neophyte if one acts accordingly, acts properly to move forward. You know, only when you feel like I should be a pure devotee, when you're not, that can create a lot of distress in the heart. But if you're happy, not happy that you're a neophyte, but this is where I'm at and I'm moving forward from there, there's great happiness in that. Hare Krishna, thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.